Our first reading is from Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 through 18, and it's found on page 67 of your Bible. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tablets of stone, which the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses set out with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. To the elders he had said, "Wait here for us until we come to you again, for Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute may go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring flame on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, and it can be found on your pew Bible on page 851 if you would like to follow along. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While Peter was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about this vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today's scripture passage is a bit strange. The passage is known as the Transfiguration because of the way that Jesus is transfigured before the 3 disciples, his face and clothes glowing. It's a high point of Jesus' ministry, showing that he ranks right up there with Elijah and Moses, whom, as we heard in our Hebrew Bible reading this morning, also went up on a mountain into a cloud glowing with light to be with God. But actually, it's also a reminder that Jesus isn't just a prophet like Moses and Elijah. He is also God's beloved son, the Messiah, that he himself is divine, that he is this lit up cloud of glory. Yet he's also still human, and the supernatural radiance lighting him up is lighting up a very human, finite body. Theologian Dorothy Lee calls the Transfiguration on the mountain the meeting place between human beings and God, between the temporal and the eternal, between everyday human life with all its hopes and fears, and the mystery of God. The connection between those two points is Jesus himself, she writes. The Transfiguration presents him dressed in the garments of divine light, but also clothed in the plain garb of creation, He is the point of intersection, the bridge between heaven and earth, the source of hope. I've always felt sort of obligated to preach on the Transfiguration. I have a special place in my heart for obscure church holidays. But I haven't really felt inspired to preach on it until I read those words. This is the day we celebrate Jesus as the connection, the intersection between heaven and earth, the bridge between everyday human life and the mystery of God. Because, and maybe you join me in this, but I really long for my everyday human life to be touched by God, to see the profound miracles hidden in ordinary moments of beauty and joy, like we talked about with our young people this morning, instead of being drowned by the mundane, the monotony of routine. I really long to anchor myself in a deeper purpose than what my bottom line or my job review or my neighbors have to say about me. I long to feel that I'm not alone, teetering on the edge of some existential abyss, but that I'm accompanied at every moment by a God who knows me intimately and loves me beyond comprehension. Maybe you do too. There's so much to be afraid of in this world. Unfamiliar viruses, political upheaval, the climate crumbling around us, gun violence, cyberbullying, identity theft, sexual assault, war. And those are just the things that grab the headlines. I want you to pause for a moment and think of the thing that you are most afraid of. That pit in your stomach feeling. Could be spiders or flying on a plane. But more likely, it's something bad happening to people you love, or having to confront a trauma you experienced earlier in your life, losing your stability or your security or your health, having to give up your independence or face your mortality. Such fear can be a visceral sensation, a physical sense of disorientation and spinning out of control, like the moment you begin to drop on a roller coaster. That's what's so scary, of course, that loss of control, that acknowledgement that we can't make everything turn out the way that we want, that we can't prevent any and all terrible things from happening, that ultimately we can't protect ourselves or the ones we care about from the things we're most afraid of. A blogger whose blog I read named Kendra Tierney wrote this week about spending 5 weeks in the hospital with her 2-year-old son due to a fluke bout of bacterial meningitis. It's really nasty stuff. It was touch and go for a while. And at first, she and her husband thought that even though they had had George vaccinated and done all the things right for his health, they had done something that had exposed him to the bacteria that nearly killed him. I think on some level, when we hear about a tragedy, she writes, we try to figure out what that family did wrong so we can assure ourselves that it won't happen to us. So if it was a car accident, we want to know if the child was buckled into their car seat properly. If it was a birth defect, we want to know if mom drank a glass of wine while pregnant. If there was a pool, we want to know if it had a gate. If that family did something that I wouldn't do, she writes, then I can move on with my life, comfortable that my choices are protecting my children. But of course, that means that in my head, I've made the tragedy the fault of that other parent's choices. It's not a very generous way to view someone else's suffering. And if I apply that same logic to my own family, I have to spend a lot of energy blaming or second-guessing myself when things go wrong. Because when something goes wrong, even if it's partially the result of, let's call it, operator error, it's almost always also the result of things that we can't control. I think learning to view tragedy, she writes, through the lens of happenstance rather than fault is profoundly liberating in the way we treat ourselves and others. She concludes that if there is a tragedy, it doesn't really matter why. Relying on God and trusting God to help us persevere through difficult times is a vastly different worldview than the false sense of security we get from checking, constant box checking to try to make sure nothing bad could possibly happen. Relying on God is a kind of bridge, even a lifeline between our anxious human existence and the peace that passes all understanding. Kendra is writing about tragedy. Now, witnessing Jesus lit up like a Christmas tree and flanked by ghosts with a voiceover from the Almighty Creator of the universe isn't a tragedy, of course. But it is something incomprehensible, which is at the root of tragedy, some inexplicable thing that changes our lives forever. So the disciples are scared, terrified even. Now, in Mark and Luke's versions of the Transfiguration, the disciples are definitely frightened. They cower and babble senselessly. But only in Matthew's account does Jesus respond to them like this. Did you notice what he did? It says, Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up. Do not be afraid." In their moment of deep confusion and fear, Jesus comes to them and touches them and tells them that they don't have to be afraid. It's not because no bad thing will ever happen again. After all, just two verses later, Jesus reminds them that he's going to die. It's because he is there with them. It is deeply moving to me that Jesus' response to their fear is to physically, with his frail human body, touch their frail human bodies. Because there is nothing more comforting in the midst of our incomprehension, our fear, our utter lack of control, than the touch of another person, assuring us that we are not alone. Jesus, the point of intersection, the bridge between heaven and earth, the source of hope, is with them. Do not be afraid. I remember when my daughter, Davy, as a baby, was ready to sleep in the crib in her room just next door to ours instead of being in our room. And I was not an anxious mom. I generally am not anxious about parenting, but the one thing that I was afraid of was SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. That syndrome that is so poorly understood that the definition is literally any time an infant dies without a discernible cause before the age of one. I knew Davy was ready to sleep on her own, and I knew I needed the more solid sleep that came from a baby being in a different room instead of in ours. But I made the mistake of Googling SIDS risks. And Googling medical information in the middle of the night is never a good idea. And for several hours, the world became a dark and terrible place. Some babies had died sleeping in the same beds as their parents. Some had died in their own cribs. Some, seemingly, it was related to their sleeping position or what they were wearing or the mattress they were sleeping on. Every expert had a different opinion on what had happened and how to optimize the chances of your baby being protected from suddenly dying. And I agonized over what I should do and how I might minimize the risk for my daughter, how I might wrest some control over the situation. But I had also served not too long before as a pediatric chaplain, and I had seen so many sweet, beloved children die, maybe with a discernible pathology like cancer or a heart defect or a car accident, but never with a comprehensible why. Their parents had done everything that they possibly could do to keep their children well, to give them a shot at life. And ultimately, it hadn't worked. And so as I watched my daughter's sweet sleeping face, it came to me that it was all out of my control, all of it. I could make responsible choices to keep her safe and healthy, yes, but ultimately I had no control over whether she made it through the night, just as I have no control over whether one day she'll become sick with a dangerous disease, or whether she'll be safe at school, or whether she'll successfully make her way out into the world as a young adult, or even whether she'll choose to embrace the faith that grounds me and buoys me up. The only bittersweet certainty I had was that God would be with her and with me no matter what. Even if the unimaginable, the incomprehensible happened, God would be with her. And I kissed her goodnight with tears streaming down my smiling face, and I went back into my own room to sleep. When Lent starts this Wednesday, we will say to one another the traditional Christian words that kick off this season. They're not exactly uplifting. Remember that you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. We're going to die, is the message. Today, tomorrow, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, but we all certainly will die. It's morbid, yes, but there's also freedom, also a kind of sweetness in the acknowledgement of this thing most completely out of our control, this thing of which so many of us are afraid. When we know we can't control the biggest thing, it somehow frees us up to let go of trying to control the smaller things and to embrace life as we find it instead of wrestling it into what we want it to be or stressing about what we imagine it should be. We are finite creatures. We will die one day. And as Kendra Tierney says, bad things happen, and some of them will likely happen to us. Yet we trust that we will somehow, in the end, be okay anyway, no matter what. Because Jesus is with us, touching us, bridging heaven and earth, suffusing our earthly existence with God's divine one, and inviting us to exchange a false sense of power over our lives for the freedom that comes from realizing that we have never been in control, but that we have always been within arm's reach of the God who loves us dearly. Thanks be to God. Amen. When I went last month on my leadership training in Arizona, one of my fellow pastors, David, did something curious during a time of prayer. We were in this deep spiritual moment, and he suddenly went like this. And I thought, oh, okay, Pentecostal background, that's cool. Wave your hands. And I asked him about it later. I said, oh, were you just really feeling the Spirit in that moment? And he said, no. That's what you do at the top of the roller coaster. You let go because you are not in control. And you do your darndest to enjoy the moment. Do you know what else happens when you let go of that tight grip on the roller coaster bar? Where are you reaching towards? Heaven, right? So this week, go out into the world, go out into your week, and next time you're tempted to feel afraid, hands up. Go down that roller coaster, enjoy the ride, even scream a little bit if you want to, but know that you are freeing yourself up for Jesus to touch you. Go in peace.